We continue this morning our study, our sermon series from the first book of the Bible, from the book of Genesis. We started the first Sunday of January, and we've been looking at the amazing stories in creation the first 6 days, and then the seventh day of creation, and the amazing, awesome infiniteness of a mighty God. What an amazing God who could create as He did and give us on each of those days something to behold and to understand. We've studied the days of creation, and then we looked at man made in the image of God and what that means, that God created us in His image and that He wanted us to be like Him and He wanted to have relationship with us. And that desire for relationship has led forth to all of the story between God and man, an amazing, mighty God who reaches down from His awesome spirit, from His infiniteness to have a relationship with man. And then last Sunday, as we moved in chapter 2, we looked at the Garden of Eden. We talked about how beautiful it was and how pleasing it was and how perfect it was and the purpose that God gave in the Garden of Eden and the wonder of the Garden of Eden and God's important and beautiful plan. Throughout this series, we are affirming and we are focusing on the importance of the authority of God in every area of life, in our understanding of the Creator. We've read from the Scriptures that it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For those that must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Everything we do in looking in God's Word, every time you open your Bible, every time at home or in a Bible study or in a worship service with other people, every time you open the Word of God, it should be to help affirm the authority of God in your life. And so our series is about that. As we move to the next chapter, I feel like the authority of God is probably no more important than in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, and affirming in our hearts that God is in charge of every single avenue, every single part of who we are, every part of the authority in our lives. And as we look into the story of Adam and Eve, we're reminded again of the importance of the decision that we make about the authority of God. The story of Adam and Eve and the serpent is our story today. And we find ourselves facing the same enemy and some of the same questions and some of the same decisions as Adam and Eve faced. And today I'd like for us to go into this chapter and into this story. And I'm going to read the first seven verses. I'm going to invite you to stand as we read the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. The first verse will be on the screen. And if you want to follow along with a Bible or one in front of you today, read with me the first seven verses of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Thank you. You may be seated. The story of the fall of Adam and Eve begins with the serpent, in whom the enemy of God, the fallen angel, Satan himself, has entered into one of the creatures that God had made in order to tempt Adam and Eve. This morning I want to focus most of my sermon on the serpent. This much we know about the serpent in this opening picture of Satan that God gives us. That there was a painful, painful picture of the consequences of listening to the tempter. We know a lot about Satan in the early part of Genesis and throughout the Bible, many references to Satan and who he is and where he came from and what his purposes are. And so this morning I want us to look at some of the Bible references and some of the names that God gives us in the Bible about who Satan really is. We know that Satan is a real being. He is not a fictional character. He is not an imaginary character that was placed in the Scripture to teach us about some principle, but Satan himself is real, and he's found throughout the pages of the Bible. We also know that Satan represents himself in different forms. In Genesis chapter 3, he comes in a servant. Later on, he will present himself as a man, as a person, in different forms, in different animals, in different voices. Satan changes his form and enters into other beings in order to try to deceive the heart of man. We also know that for a time, God has allowed Satan certain limited abilities. This is one of those questions that I really don't understand. Why does God allow Satan to do what he does? Why did God allow Satan to be able to come and try to tempt Adam and Eve? But we know for a time, until the end of time, God has let loose and God has allowed Satan to do certain things. He has limited power. He has limited abilities and God has limited what he can do. We know that Satan is evil. He's trying to destroy every person. We know that Satan is out to destroy the body and the soul of every human being made in the image of God. We believe that God created man in his own image, and because of that, and as part of that, Satan is trying to divide and to destroy the heart of man and the relationship between man and God. He is evil. He is a murderer. He is the taker of life. He is the destroyer of everything that is good. He is called the enemy of God. As I read this week and studied about the names of Satan and the descriptions of Satan in the Bible, there are many, many. There are about 40 names of Satan that you find in the Bible and other descriptions about Satan. This morning, I'm going to read some of them to you. Every one of them affirm the truth that Satan is real. This morning, I want us in this time together to know deep in our hearts that we have an enemy that's real. We might think of him as somebody that's funny and dressed up in a costume, and we see him in the cartoons and other places, but I want you to know that there's an enemy out there that wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to draw you away from the good and the right, and every single one of us, the enemy will try to destroy. Listen to some of the many names that are found in the Scripture about Satan. He's called the accuser. He's called the adversary. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the Beelzebub. He's called the chief of demons, the deceiver, the destroyer, the devourer, the dragon, the enemy of our souls, the evil one, the fallen angel, the father of lies, the father of contention, the murderer, the liar from the beginning, the father of all lies, the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of this world, the slanderer, the tempter, the wicked one, and many, many, many other words that are found throughout the Bible. All of those remind us that he's not a fantasy. He's not a toy to be played with. He's not a character out of a magazine, but he's a real being, and he exists just as God exists. And as much as we know and we believe in our hearts that there's an awesome infinite God that exists, we know that there was a created being named Satan who rebelled against God and exists today and is trying to destroy my soul and yours. He wreaks havoc. He destroys lives. He brings guilt. He brings sorrow. He brings brokenness. He's a mass murderer. He breaks up families. He creates division. He spreads poison. He spreads dissension. And yet, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says that he's more crafty than any of the animals the Lord God made. You see, one of the descriptions of Satan is that he often appears as an angel of light. One of the things that we need to know about Satan is he never announces who he really is. He's an angel of light. He manipulates. He insinuates. He downright lies. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us, be controlled and be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The Bible tells us that we ought to be on guard and we ought to be watching. We ought to be aware. We ought to be careful. We ought to know that we have an enemy of our soul who wants to catch us and hook us and trap us and destroy us. The truth is, I want to say to you that no matter how long you've come to this church, whether this is your first Sunday or you've been here for 30 years, you've been a Christian a long time, Satan wants to come after you. And he will try to do that. All those names that I read and many others describe an evil deceiver who will try to find a weakness in your life, in your faith, and draw you away from the perfect will of God. The enemy wants to destroy who you are. The best looking person here, the one with the biggest smile, the one with the most joy in their hearts, I promise you, Satan wants to come after you, and he's going to try to destroy you. That's who the deceiver is. That's what he is. Genesis chapter 1 says, the serpent was more crafty than the other wild animals. One of the greatest mistakes you can make in your life is to not know the craftiness of the enemy, to underestimate that Satan is after you and will try to find a way to destroy your heart and your life. The King James Version says he's the most subtle. He deceives. He blinds. He tricks. One of the things that Satan always tries to do is he tries to puff you up in an area of pride. He tries to make you think that you're pretty good and you're okay and you're invulnerable, and really those things apply to other people, and he'll try to puff you up no matter who you are. Again, whether you've been a Christian a few days or 50 years or you've not yet come to a place to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and your life, Satan will try to puff you up somewhere. He'll try to fill you with pride, and then he'll come with a sword and he'll try to pierce you. Satan will try to take you wherever you're at and take you away from the heart of God. We need to be on guard. We need to be ready. But what happened to Adam and Eve? We know they were tempted. The serpent came along and promised them something. Several weeks ago, I watched a documentary about snakes, rattlesnakes. I don't particularly love snakes, but I'm not afraid of them like some people are. But I watched this documentary while I was riding my bike one morning about snakes and learned a lot about rattlesnakes in the United States. They talked about statistics and where they sleep and just a lot of things about them that were interesting. And they also had a little section and portion that talked about people that were bitten in the United States by rattlesnakes. And I was interested in that. And I thought, well, I wonder how many people have been bitten in the United States by rattlesnakes. And then they had this little section that they were talking about who most often gets bit by a snake in the United States. It's interesting. My first guess right away was, I bet it's hikers. You know, people walking out there, they wear gym shoes and light socks and they're hot and they sit down on boulders and they let their feet hang out over rocks while they're resting. I bet it's hikers, but you know, it's not hikers that are bitten most by snakes in the United States. I found out it wasn't people that camp out either. You know, they set up their tents and they drive stakes in the ground and you just think that, boy, they're probably disturbing some places, but it's not campers that are most often bit by snakes in the United States. I found out that it wasn't snake experts. I thought, well, people that go out and they collect snakes for a living, they try to get all them snakes, surely they make mistakes. You know, there are people that go out and get these rattlesnakes and take them in and they milk them. I think, well, surely it's people that handle snakes like that. You know, the venom that they use for medicines and research and things like that. It's not the collectors that get bit most often in the United States, at least by, and you know, another category, it's not by religious Christian pastors who handle snakes in churches either, if in case you're wondering. Some of you know that in the news the last few weeks there was a fatality of a pastor who believed that handling Eastern back rattlesnakes was what he was supposed to do. Don't worry, that's not what I think I should do. Anyway, you know who topped the list? Kind of simple. You know who topped the list of people who get bit by snakes in the United States? It's young people who like to go out with a stick and poke them. That's the most number of people that get bit by snakes. Oh, that's interesting. Young people, children and teenagers who feel invulnerable, who feel like, it'll never get me and I'm faster and I got a long stay. And that's, by statistics, it's the snake pokers that most often get bit. Now, that's kind of logical, isn't it? You know, they play with them. Any got any snake pokers here? Scott, I should have known. Think you need a husband poker. Okay. All right. People poking snakes. You see, Satan makes sin seem like it can be a lot of fun. It's no really big deal. I need something. God, you don't really understand what my needs are. You really don't understand. Maybe you say that this is wrong and I know better. Something else that I've read about snakes this week. You realize that a rattlesnake, you know how fast they strike? I think this is a rattlesnake statistic. It's one of those deadly snakes. You know how fast a rattlesnake strikes 175 miles an hour. Yeah, you might think, hey, if that snake comes after me, I will pick up my leg and get it out of the way before it gets me. 175 miles an hour. So I want you to think about two things this morning as I continue to talk about Satan. I want you to think about poking the serpent with a stick, and I want you to think about 175 miles an hour. Let's look at the progression of temptation with Adam and Eve. First thing I notice is that Satan engaged Eve in discussion. Satan was a deceiver. You know, I notice about Satan that he didn't come to Eve and say, hey, Eve, here comes the devil, the one that hates God and is trying to destroy you. It's not what he said at all. He says he went into the crafty serpent and came to Eve. You know, the truth is that Satan will never appear to be who he is. He will never tell us who he is when he tries to come and tempt you. He came to talk to Eve. Let's think about that. Notice he didn't present himself for the one who he really was. He had to disguise himself. Why did he have to disguise himself? Because he's evil, and he's a murderer and a destroyer. And then Satan asked a pretty simple question of Eve. He asked this simple question, did God really say? I mean, you know, you read the first part of the story and you think, well, you know, the serpent couldn't have been that bad. I mean, really, he just came to talk to Eve and, you know, he just kind of slid around and, hey, Eve, how you doing? You know, the serpent, God made me and I'm beautiful. Take a look over here, you know. And, you know, I don't think the serpent at all revealed to Eve who he really was. He had to disguise himself. And then he asked Eve a pretty innocent and simple question. He asked this question just enough to plant a little bit of doubt within Eve. You notice the question in verse 2. He said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? You must not eat from any tree in the garden. You notice the question. Satan already knew the answer. Don't think Satan was asking because he wanted clarification. Satan was asking because he wanted to deceive Eve. So he says to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan knew that God didn't say don't eat from any tree in the garden. Satan knew that God said there's one tree in the garden that you're not to eat from. See how deceptive he was? Planting the doubt, questioning the authority of God. Did God really say? See, one of the first ways that we begin to be tempted is when we doubt the authority of God and we question the authority of God. Eve knew what God had said. In fact, Eve made a choice here. Life is about choices. Temptation is about choices. Don't ever give the excuse or say, the devil made me do it. I mean, the devil is a part of the story, but he didn't make Eve sin. He doesn't make you choose to walk away from something you know God wants you to do. God always gives you a choice. You always have the ability to say yes or no. Sometimes the temptation is stronger, but you always, that's the promise of Scripture. That's one of the cardinal doctrines we believe about sin and temptation is there is no temptation that will come to you that you cannot say no to if you choose to do what is right. Satan planted within Eve that idea. I noticed then in her response, her first response, she was truthful. You look at verse 2, the first part of it says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. So far, she's told the truth. She responded, maybe to this point she was innocent. Maybe to this point her heart was right with God. And when Satan came by and suggested, did God really say that? Planting a doubt. She said, oh, no, yeah, no, God said this. This is exactly what God said. But I also noticed at the end of verse 2 that she changed something. At the end of verse 2, it says, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. That was true, but look at the next part. And you must not touch it or you will die. Far as we know, God never said that. You know, when you change a little bit what God says is right and wrong, when you violate what you know what God has shown you, you're on a slippery slope. Eve added something here. I'm not sure why she did. I don't know if she's beginning to doubt. She's beginning to wonder. She's beginning to say what's going to be right and wrong in her life. But she added that so slightly. She added what God didn't say. And you must not touch of it or you will die. You know, and one of the reasons I think that this is the way that Eve was falling down this slope of temptation is what does Satan do after she says that? He He pulls the hook. You know, you that are fisher people out there, you know there's a time when you're doing certain kind of fishing and it's out there and you know that fish is right around it and you pull it fast and you want that hook to grab in deep. And that's what Satan does here right away. In verse 4, Satan pulls the hook. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. Now the serpent has gone from suggesting, talking to Eve and suggesting, "Did God really say that?" to now denying what God has said completely. He's gone on to challenge directly God's authority. The serpent had Eve's ear. I notice in this story that there's a progression in the reason that Eve had fallen away and Eve fell into sin was that she had listened. She had listened and the serpent had her ear. Once you agree to listen, you become very vulnerable. Once you kind of allow in your heart that back and forth about what's right and you know what's right and you begin to kind of question God, "Well, God, do you really mean it for me? And is that for other people? Is that for me?" And that kind of thing. Then you begin to get vulnerable. You get vulnerable to bad decisions. You get vulnerable to allowing Satan to go deeper inside of you. Makes us realize how important it is who we listen to and the voices that we focus on when we are in times of temptation. Do we listen to the Word of God? Do we listen to the truth that we know that's there? Do we listen to other voices? Do we listen to the people around us who do not honor God? Do we listen to Hollywood? Do we listen to today's culture about right and wrong? And that's a great battle today out there, is the culture that speaks lies about what God has said is right and wrong. Every time we say, "Well, let's hear what they say and let's listen to that. Let's allow that in our hearts and our spirits." It's like Eve walking up to the serpent saying, "Okay, serpent, I'm giving you time. Go ahead, give me your best shot and I'm going to listen." And that's what Eve did. Started out, Eve was listening to the serpent and he allowed that in her heart and her life. I see in verse 6 that Eve started to get closer. She got as close as she could to the tree. Verse 6, listen to verse 6 again, and it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom," you just see her that she got close to the tree and then she started listening and she was looking and, "Yeah, that does look pretty good. Now, I know it's wrong. I know God said it. She said it. God said." But she looked at the fruit. She saw that it was pleasing. Sometimes sin seems pleasing. Sometimes Satan doesn't tell you of the consequences. He tells you that really it's okay with God. This story is a great warning of how deceptive Satan can be, how Satan can use our wants and our desires and our needs and turn them into temptation that can draw us away from what God's plan is for our hearts and our lives. Verse 6, she started poking around. She came to the tree, and I kind of think of it like this. Eve took her stick, and she decided she might play with the snake a little bit, you know, from a distance. So she poked the serpent for a while. And suddenly, 175 miles an hour, the serpent struck, and the world changed. And sin came into the world. Poking the serpent with a stick. Poking the serpent with a stick is like saying, "I'm in charge, not God. I know better than God." In the news, there's so many stories that are out there about challenging the authority of God and the authority of others in our education system and the political arena and our courts and all the things. Just recently, you have this story. Some of you may have heard about this teenager in New Jersey. You hear about this teenager in New Jersey that's suing her parents? She turned 18 a while back, and she's suing her parents for support. They kicked her out of the house. She left the house, I should say, because she wouldn't follow her parents' rules. They demanded of her a curfew. She had to be home by a certain time at night and other things like that. But she didn't want to follow the rules, and so she left. Now she's suing her parents. But we all know that she's a teenager. We all know that teenagers' parents are bad at certain times. Right? I mean, after all, I was a teenager. And I know my parent, well, dad was pretty good, but he's here, so I better be careful. I mean, we all know as teenagers that our parents are not perfect. And then I became a parent of teenagers, and, you know, that changed my philosophy a little bit too. You get the point. What's this about? This is about the authority of God. This is about the authority of God. When we say we want to make the rules, when we say we want to be in charge, whether it has to do with parents and teenagers or it has to do with any other area of God's truth, we say we're in charge. Men flirting with women that we're not married to. Women flirting with men. Pornography. Pornography, the scourge. Poking the snake with a stick. There's external things and there's internal things. What about gossip? What about talking about somebody behind their back when they're not there? What about the tendency to be critical of people behind their back? Poking the snake with a stick. What about sowing seeds of discord? What about nurturing an attitude of pride? See, there's internal and external. Declaring that we know better than God. How about an external, about our sexual orientation? Redefining because we don't like what God has said. Poking the snake with a stick. Other external things, and there's a lot of both. Let me talk about alcohol. We believe in the Church of the Nazarene that it's best that people do not drink alcohol, and so we have a position of total abstinence. We don't take that position because we believe it's sinful to drink. We believe that alcohol in some ways is like poking a snake with a stick. You may be fine where you're at, and your stick may be long enough, but there's a whole lot of people that can't handle it. A whole lot of people that could follow your example, and a whole lot of lives are ruined. Poking a snake with a stick. Eve got close to the tree. How close are you getting to the tree? Is there an area in your life that you would have to say, honestly, Pastor, as I think about this story, I know that I'm struggling with God's absolute authority in my life. Could be an external something, or it could be internal. It could be about something that people know about. Could be an attitude of your heart. How about this one? As long as I get my way, I'll do just great. But you better not. You better not give me my way. Poking the snake with a stick. See, I've always thought that when we don't get our way, that might be the biggest test of who's in charge of our lives. Who has the authority in our lives? Look at James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. There can be a pretty short distance between a pleasant exterior. What about temper? What happens when you don't get your way? Do you say things that you later regret? 175 miles an hour. Pretty short distance between a godly attitude and an attitude about self. Sin may be pleasing to the eye and may feel good for a while, but it has its seasons, it has its pleasures, and then it has its consequences. In the end, like Proverbs says, it bites like an adder. The Bible also talks about snakes several times, and this is one of them. It bites like an adder. Sin is deceptive. Sin is deadly and it has its consequences. We must be on guard against the enemy who will come after us, will come after you, no matter who you are, whether you are old or you are young. Satan has a hook for you. Whether you're single or you're married, whether you're working or you're out of the workplace or you're retired, Satan will try to find you and destroy you. Thankful today that God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to bring us back to Him. I focused this morning on the enemy and the destroyer and the deception of Satan, and it's so real, but as real as the song that we sang earlier, grace that is greater than our sin. God loves us so much that He sent Jesus to overcome the enemy. I said Satan has limited power, and he does. It's a lot of power. But Christ came with so much more power. And all we have to do is come to Him with hearts that are humbled and still and quiet and give to Him our hearts and our lives and our needs and our hurts and our problems, and He can make us strong. He can make us strong against temptation. He can forgive us and redeem us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's not something that you can do in this life that God did not send Jesus, His Son, to the cross to forgive and redeem. But you've got to come before Him and ask for that forgiveness. You've got to say in your heart, it belongs to God. The external things we've talked about, the decisions, sex outside of marriage, God's plan for fidelity in marriage, attitudes, the Ten Commandments. God's expressed His will. It's up to us to put Him in the place of highest authority. When we sin, when we fail, to know that we can come before Him and ask Him to forgive us, and He willingly does so. Sin has its consequences, and painful as they are, you may think, well, I can poke the snake. And problem with poking the snake is sometimes that snake's faster than you are, and many times you don't realize the snake gets you later. You might think you got away with it, but I want to remind us of the scripture that says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. You poke the snake, there are consequences. God calls us to place Him in absolute authority over our lives. I want to invite you to stand this morning and pray. Wondering today if maybe there might be some here that are saying, Pastor, I know I've been poking around at some snakes. I know there's an area of my life or maybe an attitude in my heart, maybe a habit. Maybe the way I'm treating somebody. Maybe my attitude toward somebody that's hurt me. And you know in your heart, you know what I'm talking about poking the snake. You know that really, not pleasing to God. Best thing to do is just say, God, I ask You to forgive me, to cleanse me, to take away anything in my heart and my spirit that's not pleasing to You. The promise is that God will do that because He loves you so much. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know today that You understand every person that's here. You know our names. You know the hair on our heads. You know every day of our lives. Psalm 139 says, before one of them comes to be. You know, God, our strengths. You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. You know our tendencies. And Lord God, we know to a degree that Satan must know them too, because somehow he has a way to try to tempt us and draw us away from what is true and what is right. And the story of Adam and Eve reminds us that Satan somehow knew how to go to Eve and tempt her. And Lord God, to plant the doubts and then challenge the authority of God. Often sin takes that route. First we doubt. First we ask, did God really say? And then we hooked and we challenge God's authority in our lives. Make decisions that aren't right before God. Sometimes Satan continues to deceive us and tell us that sin is not sin. But God, I pray that today in humility we'd come before you and say, God, whatever you say is right, whatever you say is wrong, it's what I'm going to hold on to, it's what I'm going to live by, I'm going to come back to. If I fail, if I sin, God, I'm going to admit it. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to blame somebody else. But I'm going to say I'm wrong before God. I pray, God, that there would be a spirit of that humility and confession in our church. God, that none of us come to the place that we feel that we're invulnerable to temptation, either of the external things or the attitudes of the heart. That you would keep us clean before you, God. I pray, God, for those that might be here this morning and they're confessing that sin right now. I know, God, that you will hear their prayer. I pray that you would help them to honestly and openly bring it to you and give it to you and trust your grace, your cleansing. Thank you, God, that you are a God that continues to reach out to us with your love and your forgiveness. Thank you for the story of Adam and Eve, and as painful as it is, and we search to understand its meaning, God, help us to know that we have an enemy, that we will live on guard. We will watch out for that enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion, I pray. Thank you again for your grace. Thank you for the privilege to be here this morning. In Jesus' name. Thank you for being here today. God bless.